Thanks for joining us today at City Life. We believe today's message will empower you and point you towards Jesus. But remember that church is so much more than a message you listen to. It's a living, breathing community that we invite you to be a part of. We hope to see you on a Sunday morning at City Life, in person or online.
Today I want to talk about two very prominent figures in the Bible and very significant figures in the Bible. And there's two books written that kind of describe what happens here. It's Ezra and Nehemiah. And it's what's interesting is Ezra and Nehemiah, they're actually in the original text, they're not two separate books. They're one book. It's called the Book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And to give you a quick background as we jump into this story, this is basically the end of the chronology of the Old Testament. This is basically the end. This is like the last story we hear about before the New Testament starts in order of the Bible. Now, you'll find it about halfway through the Old Testament, but that's because the history books are at the beginning of the Old Testament, and then it goes into the Psalms and the Prophets after that. So I'm not going to explain all that, but that just gives you a quick overview of where we find this. This is the end of the Old Testament. Israel had been in exile in Babylon for 70 years, and they were just beginning to return home. This is the story of their return. This is the story of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's lying in ruins. The people of Israel are not a proud people at this point. They are a broken and destitute people at this point. And a lot of them are wondering, where has God gone? We've been abandoned. We're not even living in our own land that was promised to us. We are in exile in Babylon. And what we're finding here is this is the story as the children of Israel begin to return to Jerusalem and rebuild. Now, I can't obviously go through everything in here, but I want to pull out some of the main points and some of the things that we can learn. You're not going to learn what you think you're going to learn this morning. And so because this book was the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, in our minds, it's actually beneficial to think this isn't two separate stories. This is one story. The reason they put it together in the original text is because this is one story that has three main characters, but we're going to ignore Zerubbabel because he has a funny name. And we're going to pick up with Ezra and Nehemiah. And we're going to view this the way it was intended, one narrative with two main characters leading to a shared objective, which is the restoration or giving the story of this return back to Jerusalem. And you know, it's oftentimes we tend to romanticize the scriptures, don't we? We tend to think everything has happy endings, right? It doesn't. I'm just going to give you a little. It's actually funny if you start reading the Old Testament from just a straight up historical point of view, most of the stories end poorly. Like a lot of them, like you have endings that are just like, huh? Like this is supposed to inspire me? Like you have in the Kings, you have King Asa, who was a good king. And then it says at the end of his life, he developed a disease in his feet that never healed, and then he died. Okay. Thank you, Jesus. Like, how do you respond to this? But, you know, it's filled with human stories that often highlight how humanity fails, but how God's love is faithful. And so what we find in this book is a partnership between these two men, Ezra and Nehemiah, and they both have a common goal, which is the restoration of Jerusalem, which is lying in ruins, but the focus of each is different. Ezra is a priest and a scribe, and his focus is on the spiritual and religious restoration and restoring Israel's right standing with God. He addresses the ways that Israel has strayed from God's instruction and his life is dedicated to leading God's people back to a place of obedience to God through teaching the law, reestablishing worship, and purifying the community. This is his focus. Nehemiah is a statesman and a governor, and his focus is on rebuilding civil society. We see his primary focus is on restoring the security of Jerusalem and rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. And he helps Ezra implement social and religious reform. He helps Ezra to implement social and religious reforms. Which one was right? Well, they both were. They both had a role to play in the restoration of Jerusalem, and really the restoration of the children of Israel. Different men, different strategies, but a common purpose. And I think oftentimes we find ourselves identifying with one more than the other in this story. Now, some of you, you look at Ezra and it's like you identify more with him. You see the state, the moral state of our culture, and you're grieved. The world openly defies, even mocks Christian values. Compromise has filled many aspects of the church. The moral values of Scripture are viewed as almost optional, antiquated. We're more progressive than that now. We know better as we go to exile. Ezra took the teaching of God's law seriously. The main warning of Moses to the children of Israel, if you read back in the very beginning where God began this covenant with Israel, and Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, that is the main warning is that if you fail to obey what God is telling you to do, you will go into exile. This is the warning. And here they are in exile. So Ezra is taking this seriously. We're in a mess because we disobeyed God. It's important that we begin to obey him again. If you're like Ezra, it bothers you when people don't take God's word seriously. Failure to obey God's command was the reason they were in this predicament. So getting this right is important. We don't want to return to exile. And we look at, you might look at the world, you look at the church, and you look at the church, and consumerism and compromise is kind of ubiquitous. You know, oftentimes we can end up treating church more like a restaurant. That if it doesn't serve our favorite dish, we just find a different one that does. If you identify with Ezra, you're not looking for a church necessarily to make you feel good. You're looking for a church that challenges you to follow God with all of your heart. Ezra's motivation was a fresh commitment to take God and God's word seriously and to seek to follow God according to his word and not just according to our own ways. JD mentioned it a couple weeks ago, but there's this continual phrase in the book of Judges when Israel wasn't doing good, and it's the phrase that each did right according to their own eyes. In other words, each person just kind of decided what was good for themselves. John Mark Comer, in his book, one of his books, it says, the temptation for us in the West is less to atheism and more to a do-it-yourself faith. It's a mix of the way of Jesus, consumerism, secular sex ethics, and radical individualism. And it's really accurate. People say, what is the idol of our day? You know, in the Old Testament, you had idols. I'll talk about that in a second. But, you know, it's in our current culture, what is kind of the thing that we struggle with the most? I'd say consumerism. That we just kind of view everything as for us. Everything is for us to be consumed, to be taken for our enjoyment. And we don't have a huge worldview past that. And this is, that will be, if you're from the West, you struggle with it. Like, there's very few people who don't struggle with it in the West, because it's the water that we, it's the water we breathe. Like, you'd resonate, you're like Ezra, you resonate with the thought that serving God can't just be about being happy and satisfied, that there's a call and responsibility to live holy lives before a holy God. Healthy society and culture is where people flourish, is not just because we elected the right political party, but because we collectively align our lives with truth. It's important. In this room, this message is an easy sell, but what about in your workplace tomorrow? Where people don't always say amen when you speak truth. You know, I made reference to it here. There's this common theme in the Old Testament that in times of spiritual darkness, Israel would erect these things called Asherah poles, and they would build altars to Baal, and they would, you start to ask the question, why is this Asherah pole always present in these times of spiritual darkness? And you know what, it basically, everybody just made their own way of sacrificing to their own God. And in essence, what it was is an Asherah pole makes no demands of you. An Asherah pole doesn't have a book of the law that goes with it. You kind of get to make up your own laws that go with it. There's no inconvenience when you build your own altar and worship your own way. Or maybe to paraphrase John Mark Comer again, he says, if the God you serve agrees with you, thinks like you, and acts like you, then you don't have God. You have an idol. See, an Asherah pole doesn't confront you. But in the Old Testament, we find there were actually very strict requirements for sacrifice. It was only to be done where God had authorized it. You couldn't just worship God the way you wanted. You didn't get to make up your own rules. There were ways that God had stipulated. And he said, if you do build an altar, it has to be out of stones that have never been touched by a tool. Never been chiseled, nothing carved in them. It has to be untouched. And in other words, and what is this? What is the prohibition against using a chisel on altar stones? Well, it's to show that we have to approach God on his terms. We don't get to make up our own way to approach God. And it preserves the sacredness of our relationship with him. Or maybe you find yourself identifying more with Nehemiah. That you view society and you view the way society functions, civil society. It's like, for people to flourish, we need a strong society. We need a strong church. Strong church and strong societies are the foundation of healthy people. And this, don't think that the early church wasn't just all like, you gotta be holy, holy, holy. There was also a very strong emphasis on social and civic justice and helping people. Many of the government programs that we consider essential today find their roots in the early church. And one of the primary things that caused Christianity to explode was the way it took care of people. And the dignity of the individual, the value of human life, the breakdown of socioeconomic divisions, equality between males and females, care for the poor, treatment to the sick and injured, public education, even the abolition of slavery. We find it as early as the 4th century, and it was St. Gregory of Nyssa, I think, was the first person to publicly announce to the church that slavery and Christianity are incompatible. Fourth century. It's the first public record we find of it. The dignity of the individual. We find it in Western culture. Many of the things we value, they find their roots in the early church. There was a strong focus for this in the early church because they understood that healthy society creates healthy people. And we can't just be about spiritual things. We also need to be about helping people with natural things. You resonate with Nehemiah, you understand the church isn't just about a building, but you do understand, you know, a building is vital to the strength of the church. We don't need a building, but being physically established with a building and allows us to it facilitates the church's role in the community in the way that's unique and powerful in its contribution. So when we look at Ezra and Nehemiah, the reality is both had a vital contribution to play. It's great. With Ezra, it's great. He helped restore the people back to true worship. But Nehemiah came and he helped restore the people back to safe living. Both are important. And so I've got a couple lessons here. From here, there was so much in here. You feel like you start opening up the Bible and you're just like trying to get a drink of water from a fire hose. A great lesson from Ezra, and I want to just refer to Nehemiah chapter 8, where we find Ezra. They have found the book of the law. The actual book of the law, or what would be we would refer to as the Pentateuch, is the law of Moses that it had been lost. So literally, all they can do is, I think we're supposed to do this. I think we're supposed to do that. What are we supposed to do in the temple? I'm not sure. Kill some animals? And you know, it was an oral culture, so they would hold on to traditions pretty well. But as they discovered the law, they realized, well, we're going to look at what they realized. So they had this big holiday. They had this festival where they basically, all the people gathered and they read the book of the law. Nobody had heard this for probably 70 years. Nobody had heard the book of the law. And as Ezra opened up the book, it says, Nehemiah 8:5, Ezra opened up the book in full view of the people since he was elevated above everyone. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. And something interesting at this point began to happen. As he read the book of the law, the people began to weep. And they began to cry. And this mourning began to fill the crowd. And Ezra collectively addresses the leaders of the people, and he says, you need to go to them, and you need to tell them, go and eat what is rich, and drink what is sweet, and send portions to those who have nothing prepared, since today is holy to the Lord. Do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, you might look at this and think, this doesn't make a lot of sense. Why are people crying? Because they realized how much they had strayed as a nation. As Nehemiah begins to read the law, they realize we have utterly failed. We have utterly failed God. And we have brought this upon ourselves. And you know, in this moment, his response was to offer grace and life. And I think really to represent the heart of God towards people accurately, is that, yes, you've blown it, but don't forget, God has joy for you still. You don't have to live and dwell in your mourning. He has good days for you still, and he has joy and strength for you at this time. And the lesson we learn from this, if your passion is the restoration of people's moral and spiritual lives, then I challenge you, learn to communicate God's truth with wisdom and grace. Carry God's truth with the same heart that God carries truth towards people. Truth seasoned with grace. And sometimes we can say what God says, but we don't say it the way God says it. Do you know what I mean? It's like the little brother that is told, go get your sister for supper. Now, little brother can say, I know my mom's sincere and deep love for my sister, so I'll convey this truth. Dear sister, mother beckons you to feast and sup with us all. Or a little brother can do what most little brothers do and say, Mom says, get your butt in here for supper. Same truth, very different delivery. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes we say what God says, but we don't say it the way God said it. There's a verse in 2 Timothy. It says, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who need not be ashamed. And there's this great phrase, two words, rightly dividing. Rightly dividing the word of truth. There is a right and wrong way to bring truth to people. There is a way that's filled with harshness, criticism, judgment, and there's a way that is filled with grace and life and healing. Jesus says he was full of truth, but it also says he was full of grace. We need to say things the way God said them. And I just as a caution, be careful of the voices and teachings that you listen to regularly and expose yourself to. You know, some voices are filled with truth, but they're not filled with grace. And some voices are filled with grace, but they're not filled with truth. We need to learn truth is important, grace is important. Both are very important. And then a lesson that we learn from Nehemiah, for all you working folk out there. It says, Nehemiah 4:6, it says, in rebuilding the wall, it says, we rebuilt the wall until the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. And this is the key phrase right here. For the people had the will to keep working. The people had the will to keep working. The lesson we learn from Nehemiah is building good things takes work. Building good things takes work. Rescuing a society won't happen because we have a prayer meeting. Yeah, a prayer meeting will play a role in rescuing society, but rescuing society is going to be because people decide, I'm going to work to rescue society. I'm going to work to help bring justice and rightness to my community, to the areas that I influence. It takes work. And I just want to say this. If you believe that God's will should be easy, and we do because we want things to be easy, you're going to be disappointed. I dare you to read the stories of the significant men and women of Scripture and look for someone who had it easy. You won't find it. If you do find it, please let me know. Maybe it's in one of the special hidden books of the Bible that I didn't find yet. When you read the stories of the significant figures of Scripture, they went through hell on earth, not after. What we find in the stories of Scripture is the opposite of easy. We find impossible challenges. We find betrayal. We find persecution. We find suffering. We find challenges that are overwhelming. Yet when people chose and they choose to partner and work with God, God inhabits that work and the impossible takes place. But God inhabits their work, not just their intentions. And so what we learn from Nehemiah is that doing good things is hard work. You want a good family? It's hard work. You want a good relationship with your coworkers? It's hard work. Good things take hard work. Everybody say, thank you for telling me that. My life feels enriched. And then I'm going to finish this message the way the book of Nehemiah ends. It's odd. There's actually three endings in the book of Nehemiah, but I'm just going to focus on the one at the very end. It's the same way the book of Nehemiah ends, and it's not the way that you would think. You would think that we get this story, and then Ezra and Nehemiah, they're dedicated. They teach the people. The people are responsive. And then it ends with this glorious ending. Jerusalem is rebuilt, and the glory refills the temple, and everything is good. And it doesn't. People did respond. They made changes, sincere changes. They took it seriously. They built the wall. And then Nehemiah was forced to return back to Babylon. And it says he was gone for 3 years. And when he returned 3 years later, he came back to Jerusalem. And what does he discover? The people are violating the Sabbath again. The temple is lying in ruins. It's being neglected. It's not lying in ruins, but it's being neglected. They're not taking care of it. The priests have had to go out to work because people stopped bringing their offerings to the house of God. So the priests are out in the field trying to earn enough money to live. And people have neglected the house of God. And this is great. I'm just going to stoke your passion here today. The book ends with a very non-Western ending, but a very human ending. And Nehemiah's final prayer and cry at the end is a cry of frustration, basically saying, God, I tried, but them. This is the end of the book. This is the end of the Old Testament. Then Israel goes into 400 years of darkness. There's no more inspired words after this until the book of Matthew. And Jesus arrives. What is our final lesson from this? I want to say this. You have to guard your heart against disappointment. You have to guard your heart against disappointment because man fails. Ago, I was looking at the picture of the church taken in 2019. As I looked through this picture, I realized half the people are gone. Half the church is gone. And it's not, I can look at it and say, well, half the church is still here. Which, going through 2020 to 2024, that's actually pretty good. You know, if I focus on that, I'll begin to say, what's the point? What's the point? And you could say, well, half are still here. Yeah, but another 10 years, half of those guys will be gone too. The focus, if we put our hope in people, we're actually setting ourselves up for disappointment. Because we fail. I fail. You fail. We know we fail. I let myself down, so I know I'm going to let you down. Because I have no more interest in someone's preservation than myself. And I let myself down, so I know I'm going to let you down. The lesson that we learn is not to focus on others, what they do or what they don't do. The lesson we learn from Nehemiah is to fix our gaze on a faithful God whose love never fails. The final lesson from this book of Ezra and Nehemiah is that disappointment in man is inevitable. But the scriptures are not they're not the story of a man. They're the story about God. And the consistent thread throughout the entire scripture is God is faithful. The most common phrase we find in the Bible is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The most common phrase that you find in the scripture is give thanks to the Lord for he is good. Most common phrase in all of the Bible. So when we look at this book of Ezra and Nehemiah, this is not a mistake with the ending where the author did not understand the proper way to put literature together to climax at the end for the Disney ending and they end with a theme song that goes out with a 1-5-6-4 progression in the music. It is give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his faithful love endures forever. Let's stand. It points us that our hope is not in circumstance, but in the one who's greater than circumstance. And I want to finish with one scripture where Paul encourages us in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of failure, in the midst of things not turning out the way we hoped or thought or even wished. Paul says this. He says, let us not get tired of doing good. Because let's face it, there's times we get tired of doing good. Let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are good and you're faithful and your love endures forever. And Father, that I know in this room if we told our stories of disappointment, we could sit all day long and listen. But just like we read here today, this isn't about our disappointments or lack of disappointments. This is about we have a faithful God whom we can trust. And if we're in a circumstance or a situation where we feel we can't trust, it's because we're not at the end of that situation yet. You are faithful, and your love endures forever. And Father, I pray that we would not allow our hearts to be overcome with disappointment, but that we would learn, just like in this book of Ezra and Nehemiah, that as they did what they could do, even though disappointment followed, Jerusalem was rebuilt. and the Messiah did arrive. And Father, we thank you that even though things might even be dark, that things might be not the way we thought they would be, you do arrive. And you do send your Savior, Jesus, to us in whatever circumstance that we find ourselves. So let's pray together, Lord. I put my trust in you. I trust in your hand and your path, that the way you've lined out for me to go is trustworthy. And I can trust the way you've directed me. I can trust your word, that it will produce life in my life. I choose to follow you, and I choose to follow your ways. Would you come and fill my life now with your truth and your grace, and help me find the strength to live by it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope today's message encouraged you. If you want to take your next step in saying yes to Jesus, you can always contact us at cty.lc/next step or fill out the Next Step section on the City Life app. It's an honor to play a small part in what God is doing in your life. We look forward to connecting with you soon.